The last time, I think we just kind of introduced it, and then today we're going to still be introducing it to some degree. We're going to read, we'll read through verse 4, 1 through 4, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let's read through verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So, when I was doing this study with the first time I did it with this particular part of it, I pointed out, I don't think I have to do it here, and I really didn't have to do it there, but I think there's so many misconceptions on everything out there that when he speaks of the faithful who are in Christ, people would, you know, wonder who he's talking to. Is he speaking of people who are actually proven by lifestyle or whatever that they are faithful? That's a big deal to some people, trying to figure out if they meet that requirement or not. And I've actually heard that set forth to people, of whether this speaks of a particular group within the Ephesians church, or is he speaking to everyone? Can everyone be called faithful in Christ? And, you know, we know in the particular process of sainthood, and these things must be conveyed, right? Based upon some kind of thing that you've warranted that status, but this misconception is not what Paul is speaking of. It's not beginning trying to isolate one group from another who by themselves or by the congregation have deemed themselves to be faithful or unfaithful. The word faithful here is actually just a word that means having faith in Christ. It's those who are faithing or believing in him solely, not in themselves, no trust in themselves, as he would say in the Philippians letter, that we are those who have no confidence in the flesh, but we worship God in spirit. And that's what we're going to talk about in, well, the majority of this lesson, but in the majority of this letter. As we started with the introductory, we talked about the fact that when he is speaking to them of the realities of all the blessings in Christ, he is declaring to them something that is above, something that is high, something that is without reference to men or the things of men, religion or the things of religion. He is speaking of something that has Christ as its original source and its substantiating substance in life. John Chrysostom, in his remarks about this particular verse, he said that the word spiritual and the thought of spiritual blessings is him implying the contrast between the blessings found in Moses or the law and the blessings realized in Christ. And that's true. That's exactly what he's doing here. The term is utilized to show that ultimate contrast. Let me get... It's gotten warm all of a sudden in here. The ultimate contrast between the blessings of the law promised, those that were superficial, even the blessing, because there was blessing, and as Paul would tell them in multiple places, but I'm thinking of Romans 9 and Romans 3, where he would tell them there was quite an advantage to being an Israelite, to being a Jew. There was great advantage because they, he would say in chapter 3, that to them were given the oracles of God. And in chapter 9 of Romans, he would go on and say, these are the things that God gave to you as promises. The covenant, glory, the priesthood, service of the temple, all of those things. But he gave them those things as a superficial and even a pointing forward. What they had in those ways they had them, all of the ways that they were set apart by God in external ways, were merely testimonies of a spiritual end that would come, a spiritual reality that God would convey to them. Not because they had achieved it by works, but that God in his mercy bestowed it because none of their works could actually attain anything and achieve anything regarding these blessings provided. And it's important really to understand the salvation that he is declaring to them here in the Ephesian church in this letter is this. He's trying to show them, to assure them that the salvation that God has wrought in Christ and given to them by the grace of God has provided to them the fully realized thought of God. That what God had as an intent, as a purpose, as a will toward his people has now been realized and is called salvation. It's called being in Christ, being born of the Spirit. I don't know when we say things like that, I don't know if that really grasps us too much. I think it kind of rings hollow to some degree. To understand that the one who abides in our soul is God's ultimate thought fulfilled. Meaning nothing else proceeds beyond it or could. It's like reaching the full expanse of the universe, which, you know, to man is impossible. But God in Christ has done it. He has reached his full thought and amen and conclusion. And he bestowed that to the soul, because when we're talking about the spiritual blessings, we're not saying anything divorced or separate or isolated away from the person of his son. This is all the realities of Christ and who he is and who he is now made unto us. And they're enumerated in multiple ways in not only this letter, but every letter. Romans 9, as I mentioned before. But to just sit and consider that the full realized thought of God is Christ in us. And we can see it stated in this, in just the next few verses, as the predetermination of God toward us, as the eternal will of God toward his people. And again, bringing it into the reality of a spiritual blessing. Again, when he speaks of these things in Romans 9 and enumerates them, again, this is not an exhaustive list of things. But when he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Because, see, Paul, now being in Christ, now partaking of Christ as God's ultimate thought toward his people, he actually understands much greater than the Israelites by name only and by natural lineage. He understands the real weight of what it meant to be called an Israelite, because he knew the purpose for which they were created. He was partaking of the reason they existed even as a people, why God dealt with them and created them in the first place. He was partaking of that in reality. So his heart breaks for them to not fully grasp the certainty of why they exist. many Christians today still insist upon them settling for something less. I mean, we're getting ready to kill red heifers and all kind of things, build another temple. We're going to help them do it. Instead of proclaiming the truth of Christ as the ultimate conclusion of all that God desired for them. Again, Paul understood what it meant, the real gravity of it. But he understood it in the context of Christ, being in Christ. So, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises? And whose are the fathers? And as and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is above all. God bless forever. Amen. And this once reading that, I want to get into this Romans 9 study. But this is Paul understanding. And again, these are just parts of it. But what we have to realize, although advantageous, beneficial to be called an Israelite as a nation that God had given divine promises, his covenant, his law, they lacked one very important thing: life, spirit, the true essence of what it was all about. They lacked that, and that would not come until the spiritual form of those realities came. Because they were never intended to be realized or partaken of in a natural form. They were to and could only be enjoyed as they were intended, by partaking of them in their eternal form, by the form in which they had originally, and that is Christ and Christ alone. God made no promise that he had not seen as the person of his Son. God gave nothing that was not originated and culminated in the person of his Son. And this is hard. I know it's for people to believe when they look at a nation or look at people. I mean, we do the same thing when we talk about righteousness and holiness. We want to look at people. We want to look at groups, and we want to prove that so of them, or say this must be about that. No, it's about him. We have to go back to the previous lessons we did on one Sunday morning about the whole thing's about me. Come to me. In fact, I did an extra, another lesson on that that's out on the podcast, or coming out on the podcast, but it's about when Philip goes to the eunuch, the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian is reading in Isaiah, and God says, go to him. And so it says he ran to the man and then asked him, he was reading Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? That's a good question. It's a good question for all of us to consider. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless I have someone to guide me? Well, see, that's what the Holy Spirit is, our guide into all things of Christ. But we're not going to get off into that lesson, but he says, he read the verse, and he said, from that, he said, does he speak of himself? Speaking of, the Ethiopian says this to Philip, as speaking of Isaiah the prophet, and he says, does he speak concerning himself or some other man? And the way it works in Christianity today, they would say, well, let's see how that applies to us. You know, we've looked at Goliath and David, and we asked the question, what's your giant that you're facing today? That's out there, guys. That's real Christianity for most people. That's what they're hearing. How do you feel according to that what they read in what he read in Isaiah, the preacher today would say, how do you feel like you are like a sheep before your shearers? That you're brought before and harassed. But what does it say? It says, and he from that verse preached to him Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Why? Because that's the answer to the question. Do you understand what you're reading? Because there is not one ounce of understanding that's ever going to come when you're the object of the story, or I'm the object of the story. When I have some part in it playing out, the only way to understand what is being read in the volume of the book is for it to declare the one of whom the volume of the book speaks. He preached to him Jesus. That's what we must declare. That's the only thing there is. And when he's telling them about spiritual blessings, he's not isolating it to multitudes of things that they could pick out and say, yes, this is a blessing, this is a blessing. He is culminating it into one reality, and that is Christ in, not something afar off from them, but Christ within them. God needs no help from us. He has bestowed to us all things. And that's, again, what Paul says to those that he was speaking to, the Greeks, the intellectuals. He says, God is in need of nothing from us, but has given to us life and breath and all things. That's the true answer to this. Reality, the reality he's speaking of, comes in the form of one man. And the Romans 9, the Jews he was speaking to, their rejection of him had been their forfeiting, their rejection and forfeiting of all the things that were actually advantages given to them, the blessings that were intended for them. But now the rejection of him was not them just refusing the superficial external blessings of what it meant to be a Jew to them, but of the spiritual blessings that it was truly, that was truly intended for them. The true riches of grace, the wealth of the kingdom of God. And so, As we look at these blessings, I want to go to the testimony for a moment to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to start there. We're going to read a lot in Deuteronomy. And this is where we see the distinction between the blessing and the curse, because this has a lot to do with what he's saying here in these verses. We're going to go back into chapter 27 at the end of it too and see what happened there. But let's start in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And it came to pass, that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments. Listen to these words. This is important. Which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed thou shalt be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt thou be in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. Now remember, all of this, all of the blessings here are connected to this keeping of the commandments. All of them, to do them, to keep them. And walking in his ways. And we mean walking perfectly before the Lord in his ways. And if you can hear this, Ephesians 1, 3 and on declares the same reality that's being expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where he speaks of the life of the Spirit of God, freeing him from a law of sin and death, and bringing in his soul what the law could not do in its weak through the flesh, God sending his Son has done, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There is a reality now, by the work of the Spirit of life, that has brought into us the righteousness of the law fulfilled. The righteousness God demanded in its fullness now abides in us. This is part of the blessings of the Spirit that has come to us, that we have in Christ. And Paul says in no uncertain terms in his letters that no man is justified or righteous before the Lord by the law, because no man can keep it. And these blessings are contingent upon man keeping the law of God fully and walking perfectly before him. And he says this in Galatians 3:11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The just are not those who do or keep his word, because that is actually impossible. These blessings were always declaring a reality that was brought to all who by faith would believe unto Christ and receive by the mercy and grace of God the righteousness the law declares fulfilled. It's about coming unto Jesus. It's about being found in him, not having a righteousness of your own or anything you could boast in, but having only one ground of sure boasting, and that is he being made unto us all things. And this, we, you know, this will be said throughout this letter. The blessing, the spiritual blessings that we have received do not come to us because we have kept perfectly the commandments. The blessing that God has blessed us with comes as a life in which all the righteousness of God is realized in the perfect man who is not just the keeper of the commandments, but is the original source out from which the commandments proceeded. I'm not saying that correctly, but nothing can fulfill the thing that is a testimony except the original thing that was its origin. We have to see that. Salvation does not give us a criteria or instructions on how. It gives us the whom. It gives us the one who is the carrying out of everything God ever commanded and demanded and required, because he was the originating source of it. You would not have that perfection demanded by God if he was not the one that God beheld from the very start. The one with whom his relationship would be eternally fixed, settled. He has no other. John 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, of what is actually the nature of the blessing. The blessing is admittance into the love of God. But notice this. even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this is not some instruction to us on how we are to imitate Jesus and do it like he did it. He's not saying you do it because I did it. It's not an attempt to keep the commandments like Jesus did. It's a presentation of the condition that is enjoyed, the love that is enjoyed by those who have been joined to the Lord, found in him, and not having anything of their own. The blessing is not ours. It never is. The blessing does not belong to us. The blessing is a state of his being made unto us and provided to us, the internal embodiment of every divine intention of God, the will of God and purpose of God fulfilled. And let's move on. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. And all people of the earth shall see thou art called by the name of the Lord. And they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, thou shalt not borrow. And here's the thing. We take this, again, to ourselves. And we're still waiting on a lot of this stuff to happen for us or our nation, right? I was looking recently at the verse, you know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And especially around election time, we hear that a lot, right? America, you know, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I'm thinking that never applied to America or any other nation. Primarily it applied to Israel. But even that had an end to it, and it had an ultimate aim. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people acquired as God's own possession. That's what it had to do with. So these things are realized in Christ. This is a blessing that only can be realized in Christ. This is not about the bank accounts and the, you know, will not borrow stuff. The Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only. That should say something to us. And thou shalt not be beneath. And if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, or go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall thou be thy basket and thy store. And you'll notice, if we go back to chapter 27, when he begins to enumerate the curses, and this always I found to be interesting. When he begins to speak to them and enumerate all of the curses that would come to them in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, what had to happen? Every time he would pronounce a curse, the people at the end of that curse had to say, amen. That would be difficult for us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think that'd be hard? I mean, curses he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, all the people shall say, amen. You know, cursed he that smites his neighbor. Well, I thought about it. Cursed be that lieth with his mother-in-law. Well, that's terrible. You know. But I mean, we're talking about a nature that he's declaring a curse upon. Remember Jesus saying, you've heard it said, thou shalt not. But I say, if you even think, or even look. So it's even stricter than this. The curse is upon something, and it's even stricter than this. It's speaking of a nature that no man could possess in himself, a nature that Christ had to come and fulfill and be, and now inwardly be unto us and in us. But they, every time this occurred, every single one of them, they had to amen it. Amen. But notice when he's speaking of the blessings here, there's not one amen. That was not a command. They were commanded to amen the curses. But not one amen came with the blessing. You know why? Because it couldn't. Not under this system. Not under this old covenant system. There is no possible way there could ever be a so be it to these blessings. Because with man it is impossible. Because again, these blessings had to do with not try your best, but do it perfect. Keep it fully. The curses, we had that down. That was perfectly amened in us. But the blessing and what that meant and the reality of that blessing could not have its amen until he, who is the life of which this speaks, the perfection that this testifies of, came. Then there could be an amen. And that's what he does in Matthew 5. He amens the testimony by saying, I've come to fulfill it. I am the one of whom it speaks, not only in the doing, but in the nature of which it speaks. That's the catalyst for the blessing to be found in the man who is its amen. So we have, you find this also, that when you look at this, it's not curses and blessings. It's singular. Curse, bless. Blessing, cursing. They're not plural. I think that's significant. Even when you come to Ephesians, the spiritual blessings in the Greek is not plural, it's singular. Because the blessings were never intended to have a plurality or a multitude of things attached to them. They were to be found in a singular reality, a singular life, one man. So, when Paul in Colossians speaks of this, he presents the mystery that was hidden under these things, under these types and shadows and that age of testimony, but is now made manifest to his saints. He declares it to be one thing, Christ in you. The glory that was hoped for. And he says, whom we preach. And then he would say, we preach him, warning every man, teaching every man, and declaring to them, it says that they would come to perfection. But he says in I've read it in many translations, but in the complete Jewish Bible, it says to tell them that they have in their Messiah come to the goal. Come to the end. They've come to perfection. In their Messiah. This is the singular yet bountiful blessing bestowed, which encapsulates in itself, in himself, every piece and part that the testimony spoke of. The blessings we have in Christ is an internal participation with him. With the original divine substance, who is before all things, and out from whom all things were made, and in whom all the things of God harmoniously are held together. That's what Paul says, where they all consist, and it means they are harmoniously held together in him, in his person. That's who we have in us. Now let's go on to Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, because he is thy life, and he is the length of your days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. I love that. Cleave to him, for he is your life. And notice, life and death, blessings and cursing are the same thing. Life, blessing, death, curse. Now, to see it, get a better grasp of this, let's go to the first verse in Deuteronomy 30. We're going to read a few here. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations, whither the Lord hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, and from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, he will do thee good, multiply thee above thy fathers. This is not merely a reinstituting of what he said to the fathers, not just reinstituting a system that they were under. This is him doing good, giving them the good of which that was a testimony, and increasing them or multiply them above what the fathers were promised. This is said, right, in Hebrews chapter 1. Everything God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, he has what? Finally, ultimately, spoken in his Son. That is the measure that is greater and above what the fathers declared. This is Peter speaking to them, speaking to those who he says, you are the ones who crucified him. But God sent him to bless you. God sent him to bless you. And I got, this is in another lesson that I've done, but man, it's such a, the thing that we call, this is in multiple places, but I think it's in chapter 3. Can't find exactly where it is. But he says to them that he was the one that came. Heaven received him or had to receive him until the time of the restitution of all things. That actually means when all things are made new, are brought into their proper order. And he says, that's the one God sent. That's the one every prophet that had ever spoken, talked about, and spoke of. And it's that one that God sent from heaven at the time where the things were to be made new to bless you. When we talk about the restitution of all things, which I've gotten way ahead of myself doing this, but when we talk about the restitution of all things, or all of those words that we use, we always throw that into the distant future. waiting for a time when the earth will be reformed and be a perfect and all of this stuff. And it's actually about the new creation, the coming of that which is new, the coming of that which brings those things that had a natural form that testified of spiritual things, bringing those things to their spiritual conclusion, where men could partake of the spiritual form of those testimonies, partake of those things in their true form, in their true order, to find them in Him. Find them in a creation where all things are made new and all things are properly in their order. So when God says to them, I'm going to multiply you above your fathers, He is speaking of His intention toward them, that what He will give to them will be greater and of a greater measure than what He had given to their fathers. Now, in Deuteronomy 36 through 9, and the Lord thy God, okay, here's a question first. How can He say that He's going to bless them above, to do them good, to give them more in greater measure? And this should take away from the thought of these things being natural things, external things, what He's going to say to them. How can He say that the promised blessings are greater than what their fathers say? And how can we say in the new covenant, how can I say this standing up here, that the things promised, the blessings promised, the prosperity promised is actually realized inwardly in a spiritual fulfillment? Because He says it here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. He's pointing to something greater than an outward circumcision. He's pointing to something much more significant than an external testimony on their flesh. He's speaking of something inward, something the heart actually encounters, a circumcision of the heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. All of that is the result of a circumcision of the heart. It's an internal work, a bestowal of a life of which the law testified. And it amazes me that so many are still caught up with the external fulfillment, that they refuse to recognize a New Testament reality being addressed here, a new covenant truth here. And I can't just skip over this and just see another way of conveying God's wish to bless His people with other natural external things just better. Natural and external things. We're dealing with things that actually Paul would point out that separates us from the, all right, let me say it this way, that separates the true Jew from those who are Jews only by natural lineage. We read that in Romans 2. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men. Here's the big thing, right? Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Why? Because only God can perceive that circumcision. Only God can perceive the internal and the spiritual things. What, again, we're talking about that which is above, in heaven, in Christ, right? And we'd do well to keep it there. God testified with natural earthly things. But He testified of a reality that is spirit, that is heavenly, that is realized only in Christ and never anywhere else. And these are realities that men cannot boast in nor get the praise of other men because of it. God alone sees and understands this true work in its fulfillment. So then in Deuteronomy 30:10, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee. Now listen to this. It'll take you to some place that Paul goes in Romans. I want you to see how this is realized. This is why Paul would say in Romans 10, I desire for them to be saved. Because he understands what that means, the weight of it. This commandment which is command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Again, another variation of the blessing and curse. So this, I think, further makes the point. Paul utilizes these verses in his hope, his longing for the salvation of his brethren, the Israelites. He prays that they would come to fully embrace the blessing that pertained to them first, that was given to them first by promise. And it's to be implicated in those words, to lay hold of the blessing and be free from the curse of the law, meaning to be free from the internal curse of sin and death. And so his brethren in the flesh would come to their Messiah and find salvation in their Messiah. Why? Because Paul understood that the salvation that comes in Christ brings with it all of these things promised, all of the blessings of God in their ultimate form, in their perfect order, in their completion. You are complete in him. That was his prayer. Not just so they would be forgiven of their sins and stop doing wrong. His whole desire for them to be saved was up against the fact that all of this belonged to you first. All of this was yours by promise. And you have refused it. So he uses these same things. Again, looking at the blessing and the cursing, knowing that these realities were part of the blessing that God had promised his people, but could only be realized for those, if those people were to find all reality in Christ and nowhere else. And he does this in Romans chapter 10 again. So he says in verse 1 of Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Or bear them record that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thy heart who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Now notice what Paul does here. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, who will go? Who will go over the sea? Who will go into heaven and bring it, meaning the commandment, down? Or bring it to us that we would hear it and do it? And he says in Deuteronomy, it's the commandment. But look what Paul does to it. He says, the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. See, what he did, he personifies the commandment. He makes the commandment. He shows it in its fullness, not just in its letter, but in its literal fulfillment. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is an offense to those who wanted their own and wanted to establish their own righteousness. Why? Because this was a righteousness that had to be given by God only by faith. Only an act and work of God's mercy. And man calling upon the mercy of God, not calling upon his own strength. This is the answer to this. This is how the blessings come. That's why his desire for them was that they would be saved, that they would come to this salvation, because that's the moment, and a perpetual moment it is, where the blessing of God would come, overtake them. Now, let's go one more place and show this. And then we'll be done. 5 minutes. In Psalms 133. Verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard. And this picture of the high priest becomes very significant through this chapter 1 here of Ephesians. You can see it throughout the whole thing. And it starts in part of this right here. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, and the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For it is there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There's the blessing defined. But look where God commanded that blessing. It is in unity with him who is the high priest. It is in a true gathering together unto him. Isn't that what he's going to talk about? We were raised together, seated together, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the reality where the blessing has been commanded by God to abide. And he defines that blessing as even life forevermore. Not just living a long time. That is eternal life, everlasting life. That's the life of which the law testified. That's the life that comes to us and amens the blessing. That gives a hearty so be it to the blessing, because that's the life that frees us from the curse. That's the life that frees us that we may live by him and only him. For he is thy life. Cleave to him. For he is thy life and the measure of your days. That's the blessing that we have received. And that is the blessing that God has called, that has made us to abide in and commanded the blessing to abide there, found in him. So every spiritual blessing, all that God intended for the soul of men, whether Jew or Gentile, enters the soul, comes into the soul in the form of one eternal life indwelling. It is that work that God has done, brought us into the place that He predetermined for the soul to exist, because it is in that place that before the foundation of the world, He commanded the blessing to abide. So we'll stop there, guys. Amen.